In college, at the University of Kansas, I was taking a marketing class. And during this class, they showed us a video of a man who was selling Lipton soup. And he would go to different grocery stores and suppliers, and he would infiltrate, ingratiate himself with all of the people there and get contracts to sell soup. And every time he did it, he just had this surge of adrenaline and this rush. And if you've ever worked in commission sales, you kind of know the rush of closing the deal is pretty awesome. And then the rush of getting the pay stub because you close that deal is even more awesome. And this guy just loved it. It didn't matter if it was Lipton soup or something else. At the end, he was just enthused. He was just pumped up and said, man, I just love this job. And I think he loved being good at something. He really loved growing the business, expanding market share. That was something that he really lived for. It was success and being good at what he did. Now that is his priority. That's kind of the guiding principle in his life. Other people have different guiding principles. They have the YOLO philosophy. I learned this recently. So you only live once, and for the erudite among you, it's carpe diem, right? Seize the day. This idea that you have to go for the gusto while you're alive. Find your soulmate. Party on the weekend. Indulge in everything you can because you only live once. Go skydiving while you're young, right? But then you have people who kind of deviated from that guiding principle, and they're more motivated towards altruism, that I am going to do something meaningful with my life. I will live carbon neutral for the rest of my life to stave off global warming. I will do research and find the cure for cancer. I will find a cure to heart disease. My life is going to mean something. Or they might channel that energy into their family. I'm going to raise kids who will be a blessing to the society, who will take care of me in my old age. I'm going to pour my life into the children. Now, what's interesting is all of those things are guiding philosophies of life, and everybody has some guiding philosophy. They have some priority that they're really striving for. And some people achieve these priorities, and some people don't. Some people achieve these priorities, and they can die with satisfaction. That is the reward for their labor. Other people just feel like failures. But all of us have some guiding priority. And so the question is, what's yours? Now, when you look at all these guiding priorities, we kind of see the futility of them. One of the reasons why I'm going through Ecclesiastes is it shows the futility of these earthly ambitions. For instance, you find the cure for cancer. Well, that's great. More people will die of heart disease because they're still going to die, right? A lot of these priorities are self-refuting. They are futile because of the reality of death. Another fallacy with these things is it assumes that this world is all that there is, that there's not a world to come, but with the resurrection, we know differently, don't we? And then thirdly, we don't get to set our own priorities, do we? They're actually set for us. We don't create our own life purpose and meaning. We understand that we were created and God has actually assigned us a purpose. Now, we know that his two great commandments are to love God and love your neighbor, but those are further defined by some specific commandments. And today we're going to talk about a single commandment, which I would say should be priority number one in your life. Now, turn with me to Matthew 28, and we'll read the setup, starting in verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now place yourself in the mindset of a disciple. Not one of the 11, but you're one of the disciples who followed Jesus around Galilee. You did not make the trip down to Jerusalem with him, but you heard about the events. You heard that when he entered Jerusalem, he was greeted with a royal welcome by all the multitudes who were hoping that he would be the Messiah, the one who would kick out those filthy Romans and take charge of the country and restore the nation to righteousness and prosperity. But within a week, he was betrayed by his own disciples. The crowds turned against him. The religious leadership managed to prevail upon Pilate to have him crucified. He was killed on the cross, and his credibility was annihilated. He's dead. But then you start to hear these rumors that there's been some sightings. The disciples, some of the women who followed him, who were in Jerusalem, said, guess what? Jesus actually showed up. And not only that, he is going to go up to this mountain in Galilee to speak to his disciples. And so you and 500 or so others, you all travel to this mountain, and in the distance you see a figure walking towards you, and you are standing still, and everyone is just starting to fall on their knees. And as a good Jew, you know you just don't worship anyone. God alone is worthy of worship, but all these people are bowing down, and you see him, and you are not sure if that is Jesus. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. But all this changes when Jesus speaks. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then the gospel ends. Jesus was resurrected. And he gives a commandment to women to go up to Galilee and tell the disciples. But then he gives this final command in the book of Matthew. All of Matthew really builds to this point. This is the application of Matthew's gospel. In this passage, we see that Jesus dictates that all those who follow him must do the following activity. So many of you are wondering what your life purpose is. What are you here on earth for? Well, is it to worship God? Well, you can worship God better in heaven. Is it to have sweet fellowship? Well, the fellowship will be dynamite in heaven. The reason why you are here on earth right now, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, is to fulfill this mandate. To make disciples of all nations. Now, this is encouraging because now we know what God expects us to do with our lives, but it can be discouraging if we're not fully yielded to this command. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look how Christ is crowned, Christ commissions you, Christ comes alongside of you, and all of these things are meant to steer you to make Christ's priority for your life your priority for your life. Christ's priority for your life, if he is your king and you are his follower, must be your priority for your life. This is established because Christ is crowned. Now, this is one of the most amazing statements in all Scripture. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, when you go to work, unless you're self-employed, who sets your agenda? Your boss. The person you report to, the person who has authority over you. It's safe to say that when somebody has authority over you, they set the agenda for your life. Now, Jesus is making a pretty radical declaration. He does not say, some authority in heaven and some authority on earth has been given to me. He's saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, there is a power struggle, isn't there? Remember when Jesus is born and the wise men go up to Herod and they say, hey, a king has been born. Can he show us where he is? And Herod says, sure, let me talk to the wise men. The wise men send them to Bethlehem, and he says to the wise men, by the way, when you find this king, let me know so that I may worship him too. But the wise men saw through his tricks. They warned. They decided to go the other way. An angel warned Jesus. But nonetheless, what did Herod do? He sent the brute squad to murder all the babies. He wanted power for himself. After Jesus was baptized, he goes into the wilderness. Satan takes him to a high mountain in his weakened state because he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And he says to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus, I will give you authority over all these nations. Just worship me this one time. There's a power struggle. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, he walks into the temple. He is disgusted by what he sees. Money changers exploiting the poor, people corrupting the house of worship, whips out the bullwhip, and boom, kicks him out of the temple. One man purging the temple. Now, the chief priest and the Pharisees, they're pretty upset about this, and they go up to Jesus and say, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Matthew 21, 33. Paraphrase, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? And they would have a point if he was just a man. If he's just a normal, mortal man, he could just do whatever he wants, but we'll show you who's in charge as they take authority over his life and they murder him. They take his life. And now he's just past tense. He's a has-been. He's shown to be a fraud and imposter. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he showed that he has absolute authority over life and over death, over sin. He has shown that he is the one who is truly in charge. You look at the climactic statement of Matthew, I am convinced it is this statement: all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Everything, except for the one who gave it to me, being exempted. God gave Jesus all authority over heaven and earth. He has the authority to judge the living and the dead. He has the authority to give and take life. He has the authority to save and rescue. He has the authority to come back and establish his kingdom. He has authority over angels. He has authority over the demons. He has authority over world governments. He has authority over the Supreme Court. He has authority over your employer. He has authority over your parents and over your family. He has authority over you. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. This is an extension of what we read in Philippians 2:9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is not your buddy. He's not your co-pilot. He is your king. I mean, this changes the way that the disciples must have looked at Jesus. I mean, they thought he was important, but it's like, whoa. Now, Jesus is making more than a theological point, isn't he? Why is it that he makes this supreme declaration of authority? Why is he just telling them, by the way, I'm in charge? Go do whatever you want to do, but just know I'm in charge? He's framing the commission that he's giving. Look at verse 19. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In light of his authority, his regal rule and kingship, in light of the fact that he is Lord of the universe and King of the cosmos, make disciples. You do what I have done to you. You are to make disciples. You are to call people to surrender their lives and follow me. Jesus says in Matthew 16, 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There is an act of consecration and devotion. Remember when Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee and he saw the sons of Zebedee? And he says, you there, follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. And what did they do? Well, hold on there a second, Jesus. We're reeling in the big one. Okay, let me say goodbye to my parents real quickly. They dropped their nets and they followed him right away. It was an act of devotion, consecration. And we know they were flawed men. Peter was still a disciple, even though he betrayed Jesus. But when it came back down to it, in his heart, Jesus was truly his master. And so Jesus takes these disciples, they begin to follow him, and he instructs them. You look at the Sermon on the Mount, right? He teaches them all the commandments, what it means to follow him, to be a citizen of this kingdom. And then he sends them out on a trial run to the nation of Israel. Remember this? In Matthew 10, 5 through 6, there these 12 Jesus sent out instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there were 12 disciples for the 12 tribes of Israel. They were sent to Israel to expand his ministry. But ultimately, what did Israel do? They rejected him. And so now we see there's a greater scope to this disciple making. It's not just to Israel, it's to who? It's to all nations. Now, believe it or not, this is something God had in mind throughout salvation history. Remember when God called Abraham? He called him Abraham. He pulled him out and he gave the following promise in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he's going to make him a great nation. He's going to have all kinds of descendants. He'll live in a very strategic land, and then his descendants will be a blessing to all the nations. All the nations will be blessed through Abram's seed. And we have another verse that explains how this is to take place. It's actually found in Exodus 19, 5 through 6. In the context, God, Yahweh, he delivers the Jews from the clutches of Pharaoh through all these miracles, imparting the Red Sea. He takes them to the banks of Sinai, and he prepares to make a covenant with them. Exodus 19, 5 through 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Now, see the promise here? If you obey my commandments, I'll make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, do you guys know what a priest does? A priest is an intermediary. He represents God to the people and the people to God. And so the idea is this. God was going to live in Israel in the tabernacle and eventually the temple. That was going to be the place for his holy presence. And this nation was to represent this God who lived in their midst to all the people of the world. And all the people of the world were to come to Israel to learn about this God. So when you have a Jewish servant girl in Aram who is serving her master Naaman and discovers that he has leprosy, what does she tell him to do? Go to Israel. Talk to a prophet of the living God who lives there, and he will heal you. And so he makes a pilgrimage to Israel, and that's where he meets Yahweh. You look at Jonah. Jonah was commanded to go where? To Nineveh, to tell the enemies of God's people that they better repent. But you see, with Jonah, there was some self-entitlement there, wasn't there? There was this exclusivity that they had. We're the chosen people. God loves us and nobody else. But the whole point of Israel was to reach the nations. You ever, get the mental map out there, right? You know where Israel is in the Mediterranean? It connects two oceans and three continents. What better place to be a kingdom of priests, to be the magnet that all the nations will come to? But when Israel rejects their king, there is a new way for God's people to reach these nations. Instead of having the nations come to Israel, disciples in Israel will go to the nations. They will go to all nations. And that is a sustaining statement. Israel is not the center of God's covenant community anymore. God's people will go to all nations, to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, it will start with Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. And frankly, from the disciples' perspective, Emporia is the ends of the earth, isn't it? It's reached all across the world. It is an amazing thing, isn't it? Now, within this making disciples of all nations, we see that you must go to all nations to do that, right? That's assumed. You can't go to all nations while you're sitting there. They didn't have Skype back then. But part of going and making disciples is also to do two things. One is to baptize. Baptism was introduced by John the Baptist, and it was the baptism of repentance to prepare their hearts for the way of the Lord, that they must turn away from their sin and understand the need for conversion. This is something that we see in Acts where they baptize those people who have converted. We read in Galatians 3, 26 through 27, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." When you are baptized, you're telling the world, "I'm with Christ. I stand with Christ. What he has done in my life, I want to tell you about. This washing of my body reflects the washing of my heart, which took place when I became born again." And in this case, they're not just baptized in Jesus. They're baptized in the name singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you ever want a verse that proves the Trinity, that's the one. One name shared by the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They are standing with the God of the universe. They're being baptized. They're showing the world, "I belong to Jesus. I am in fellowship with them. They are my God. That is my people. I'm with the people of God. I stand with them." And to be baptized, you have to convert. And to convert, you must understand the message of the gospel. And that is this. You have sinned against a holy God. Whether it's a lustful thought, an angry thought, you read the Gospels, it's very clear that God has a very high standard, that everybody has fallen short. But God in his wrath must punish that sin. He is a righteous God that has to do justice. He can't let criminals, murderers, and other people who do vile things go unpunished. And that means that our sin merits hell. We have hell to pay for our sin. But when Jesus went to the cross, that hell to pay that we should have paid was actually poured out on him. The wrath of God, the anger that God has towards your sin was placed on Jesus. And then when God raised him from the dead, it shows that it was all paid in full. We can have hope that by placing our faith in Christ, by being born again, by having that faith, we'll be washed clean. And after that, miracle has happened. After we are completely saved and justified, then we're baptized to signify that we're with Jesus. Now, the call to make disciples isn't just about conversion. It doesn't stop there, does it? There's another part to it. It's teaching them to obey all the commandments. To make a disciple is not only to just convert, it's not to get people into church. It's not to grow churches. It's to make disciples, to baptize them, and teach them to observe all the commandments. The commandments about thou shalt not lust, right? Thou shalt not murder in your mind. The commandments about marriage and reconciliation and friendships. All of the precious promises of Scripture, such as seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things shall be provided to you. Or the other promises of a bruised reed he will not squelch A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You look at all the prophecies of Scripture about being ready for the end of days when the times will come where there'll be persecution that the world has never seen. All that preparation is part of the commandments that we are to pass on to other people from generation to generation. And how do we know that it's to go on from generation to generation? Because it's to take place until the end of the age. And that commandment of making disciples is not just for the disciples. Is for all those who would become their disciples as well. Now, if you are a disciple and the risen Lord has just told you, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, you understand the weight of this. And he says, go to all nations, go and make disciples of all nations. I mean, you're probably thinking, I hate to break this to you, Jesus, but I don't think it could be done. I mean, they didn't know about Australia. They didn't know the extent of Africa or Asia. They didn't know about North and South America. I mean, this world, that even with that out of their minds, the world was still a huge place. How are we, this little band of 500 or so people, going to go to all of these nations and make disciples? Not only is there the logistical problem of getting there, once you get there, what are you going to say? What if you don't know the language? And then there's also those promises where if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. How do you do it? Well, first of all, we see that there is a strategy. The command is to make disciples. Now, here's a question for you. We'll do a little simple math question for you. I know many of you don't like math. You tried to forget about it a long time ago. But what would you rather be able to do? If you had the choice, would you rather lead one person to Christ every single day for the rest of your life? Or would you rather lead one person to Christ 1 year, then the next year the two of you lead two people to Christ, and then the next year the four of you lead four more people to Christ, and you keep on going from there? What would be the better option if you had to choose between the two? Question B. You see, you can reach the entire world population of 8 billion people in under 33 years. To do it the other way would take 22 million years to reach that amount of people. You see, the strategy of disciples making disciples who'll make more disciples is an effective way of reaching the entire world. And frankly, the strength of the church, the expanse of the church really testifies to its genius. But it wasn't just the strategy that caused the church to grow. It's the fact that Jesus empowered the church. He comes alongside of the church. Look at verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He will always be with you. He will come alongside of you. This is fulfillment of his name. In Matthew 1:23, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is in heaven, but he's still with you. He's still your high priest. He's interceding for you. He sent down the Holy Spirit to help you. He is advocating for you. He's taking your prayers to the Father to make sure that they are answered. He's making sure that if anybody has an accusation against you, he points to his sacrifice and says, this person is taken care of. He's with me. Jesus is still coming alongside. The strategy alone was not sufficient. It is the power that Jesus is giving to his church to expand the reach of the gospel. So when we step back, we see that Jesus is crowned, that he is the absolute authority. We see that he has commissioned you to do a job, and he'll come alongside of you to do it. Now, the question is, will you get on board? There's a lot of things you can commit to. There's a lot of things that this world says you need to do, but will you make this priority your absolute authority, or absolute priority? So there's some implications here. Number one is that divine authority should lead to absolute dedication. Jesus makes it very clear that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And that requires a certain amount of deference to him. Agreed? Now, I have been watching a series of videos called Dispatches from the Front. Wonderful, kind of documentary style, traveling journal style look into modern missions in the world. And it follows the narrator as he goes to different reaches of this world to give you a frontline perspective on missions. And there was one that really caught my attention. That's when he went to Bangladesh to check in on these missionaries who are tent makers and the way they make their tent. Do you know what I mean by tent maker? Paul was a tent maker, and that's how he financed himself as he was in the Mediterranean. Then he preached the gospel. But in this case, this brother and sister missionary couple, well, brother and sister to me, husband and wife to each other, they ran a coffee shop. And then they began to branch out from there, and they had coffee groves where they employed traveling missionaries and local pastors to work the groves so that they can finance their ministry. Now, the genius of this is that they were able to infiltrate a country that otherwise would not allow them to do so, and also they were able to give jobs to these poor pastors so that they could sustain themselves and freely preach the gospel. Now, what's interesting about all this is they were committed to the ministry. They were tent-making missionaries. And as tent makers, they still had to provide for their family. They still had to put food on the table. They had to do a lot of things, such as even take some time off to rest and recreate, right? But they identified more with the missionary part than the tent-making part. So here's my challenge to you. Have you ever considered yourself to be a tent-making minister? You are a tent-making missionary. Unless you're full-time employed in the church, where you're a full-time missionary, you are a tent-making missionary. Yes, you need to work. Yes, you need to provide for your family. Yes, you need to spend time with your family. Yes, you do need to work on your marriage. Yes, you need to take some time off every once in a while to be refreshed. But in the end, you're a disciple of Christ first, and a teacher, police officer, fireman, you name it, to pay the bills. Do you identify as a missionary? Secondly, you realize that the divine mandate gives us a strategy. Now, I realize when I say that you are called to be a tent-making missionary, you think, oh, I can never do that. I can never be on the front lines. Not everybody is called to do that. Often there is a growing period in a Christian, right, where they come to Christ and they're just babes in the Lord. They're still trying to understand the gospel. They're trying to root out sin in their own life. And there is a maturation process, and they will stagnate when they get to the point where they're not really pushing through and really committing themselves to heavy investment in ministry. See, everyone is called to be involved in a ministry, but it's not the same ministry. When we look at how God designed how this missions was to work, when we look at Acts, what developed? People converted, and then they became part of a church. The church was able to reach to the surrounding area. They're able to grow themselves and help these Christians be nurtured so that they could actually reach out. And then these Christians went from one church to the next to plant another church. You see, this is actually a little outpost in the ends of the earth to reach the city of Emporia. And everybody has a different job. Now, in the year 1792, a Baptist pastor by the name of William Carey had a real heart for the unreached people groups, especially in the South Pacific. And he had this burden. He gathered a lot of influential pastors. And in this meeting, one of them, by the name of Andrew Fuller, compared these lost people in Africa and the South Pacific to treasure that's deep in a mine. And William Carey said the famous line. He said, I will go down to the mine if someone holds the rope. You see, in any army, you have the frontline soldiers, but you also have the supply line. You need the engineers to help cross the river. You need the transport drivers. You need the people who are building and purchasing ammunition and getting it to the front line. There's always this force of uncelebrated people that gets behind the soldiers to help them on the front line. And many of you are called to be supply line Christians. It's not glorious, at least in this earth, but it is glorious in the age to come. You have been called to be a mission aviator, so to speak. You guys know about Missions Aviation Fellowship? Their job is to get missionaries into the jungle. They are supply line missionaries. You are supply line tent-making ministers here in this church. And as such, there's a couple of things that you need to be able to do. One is you need to be ready to reach out. If you go into basic training in the Army, every single member of the Army, from the nurse to the medic, to the communications director, to the soldier, knows how to work an M16. Everybody is prepared to take up arms if that is what they're called to do. I was talking to Alvin this past week, who told me that even in the hospital, if somebody broke into the hospital and violated the Geneva Convention, that the nurses were to take up arms and defend the patients. Now, you may not be called to be a gospel preacher or evangelist, but you are to be armed so that when called upon, you can share the gospel. And here's the question, can you do it? Can you share the gospel and make it clear enough that somebody could convert if it comes from your mouth? And some of you can, I know it. Some of you, you'll stumble over your words, may not be the finished product, you may not like it, it might be somewhat confusing, but in the end, you probably could do it. But if you can't, isn't it worth learning how to do it? I mean, you've learned how to do many things in your life. Could you learn how to do a 5-minute gospel presentation? Could you commit yourself to that, memorizing key verses of scripture to help you do so, practicing it with a friend? Secondly, are you able to maybe even share your testimony? Share how you came to know the Lord, how it is that you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, are you willing to take advantage of the low-hanging fruit? Now, if you are a new person today, today's going to be a good day for you, okay? When we have new people who come to our church is big enough where Somebody in our church knows the new person who comes in if they've lived in Emporia for more than 3 years. What an opportunity. Get to know them. Prevail upon them to take them out to lunch. See, I told you it'd be a good day if you're a new person, right? Take them out to lunch. Say, I want to get to know you. I want to serve you. I want to help you. Share your testimony. That's like shooting fish in a barrel. If you don't get them in the bullet, you don't get them with the bullet, right? They'll die because, well, not that they'll die, but you'll be able to harvest them because there's no water anymore. I mean, this is just a great opportunity, and it's right in front of us, and that's why we need to be always on the lookout to reach out. This is not some private club. Don't give dirty looks to new people who want to join your small group because they're going to disrupt the fellowship that you have. It's an opportunity to reach out to them and bring them as part of our community. Invite them to church, do whatever, be ready to reach out. But secondly, you need to join the church. You need to be in a point where you are a vital, indispensable part of this church, part of the supply line, part of the front line, whatever you're called to do. Now, when I was involved in Campus Crusade, we were told that we need to not only share our faith, but we need to do a follow-up strategy. And so we had all these Bible studies and these small groups that we used to do, and those were pretty effective, but this is what I found. If you really want to follow up with a new Christian, do you know what you tell them to do? Come to church, and this is where you'll be followed up. Come to church and watch how people live. Rub shoulders with people. When the doors are open, show up. Go to Sunday school. Go to small groups. Go to these special events. And as you rub shoulders with these people, you will figure out how to live. And so for you to do that with integrity, you need to join the church yourself. And as they see your marriage, as they see how you reconcile with your friends, as they see how you are generous with your money and how you provide for them, that will speak volumes to them for how to live. And frankly, if you want to have a meaningful ministry in the church, being a member is an important step to take. And not just becoming a member, but also supporting the church. You give of your time, you give of your resources, and it's not to enrich people, but it's to bless people. It is to strategically pool our resources so that we can support works in Brazil or Lebanon or the Ukraine. It is to have VBS available for free of charge, to send people to youth camp, to pay for salaries so that the preaching of the word can take place, to have our own campus. You know, having our own campus is, in this society where we don't know what kind of privileges we will have, is a real benefit to gospel work, and maintaining it is an important thing. All of this is part of this fortress that the Lord has given here, this outpost in Emporia to reach the ends of the earth, which is right here, and from here we can reach other parts of the earth. It is a divine commission that the Lord has given us, and we need to be a part of it. Submit to the strategy, but also we need to minister with divine authority. Now, we live in a world that will love Christians under a few conditions. They love the fact that we're hardworking. They love the fact that we are forgiving. They love the fact that we are kind, but they do not like Christians when we speak for truth. If you speak about the sexual ethics, if you speak about the exclusivity of the gospel, you will make enemies rather quickly, agreed? But this is where the Great Commission and the authority premise is just so important. When he says all authority has been given to heaven and earth, we're just doing what we're told. Now, I used to work at Circuit City. You guys remember Circuit City? Long time ago, an electronics store went bankrupt. It went bankrupt after I stopped working there, by the way. But it was a commission sales job, and I kind of knew what I would fetch for what product I sold. And every once in a while, and these are all the same type of people, they would come to me and say, so Dave, they look at my name tag, what's the cheapest TV you got? So I'd show them the Brock Sonic. Here it is, 50 cents a commission for me. I didn't say that, but to my mind I'm thinking, yeah, 50 cents. Then they'd say, what's the cheapest VCR? I'd show them the Brock Sonic VCR, 25 cent commission. And then to say, okay, I'll take both of them. Now, what kind of deal can you give me? And in my mind, I'm thinking, I can give you about 75 cents off. But we had a no haggling policy. And say, I'm sorry, we don't have a haggling policy here. Well, you don't have a haggling policy? Yeah. Let me talk to your manager. And I gladly call my manager over. Don, this person would like to have a discount on the Brock Sonic TV and VCR. And he'd come over and he'd say, I'm sorry, that's nothing, we can't do that. And that's liberating, right? I loved talking to the manager. Now, when you tell somebody the gospel, when you tell them that you must repent in Jesus Christ, or I'm sorry, repent and have faith in Jesus Christ, otherwise you will perish for all eternity, they'll say, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" Or when you tell somebody that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God, you are so judgmental. Who are you to tell me what to do? And that's when you remember all authority in heaven and earth has been given to who? Not to you, not to that person, but to Jesus. And if Jesus says it, it's law. When they have a hard time with you, they don't really have a hard time with you. Don't take it personally. Their hard time, their struggle is not against you. It's against Jesus. Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. You are not being rude by sharing the gospel. Now, this culture says it's bad form to share the gospel. This culture will tell you that when you go to places like Papua New Guinea and share with these indigenous tribes, you ruin them. They need to be museums committed to their own primitive religion so that we can study them and write doctoral research processes, dissertations on them. Why share the gospel and ruin these people? That's just cultural imperialism, but we have an authority, don't we? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to who? To Jesus, and this is what Jesus tells us to do. If you have a problem with it, talk to the manager or talk to the king. And fourthly, we need to remember that we need to have faith in the final victory. Now, you would think that Armageddon is upon us because of what happened last Friday. Oh my, the Supreme Court sanctioned something that we all know to be immoral. It's doomed. We're going to have to move to Antarctica to start our own Christian commune. The halcyon days of the Christian are now over and done. We're toast. Just a matter of time. I'll go to heaven, but what about my children and grandchildren? Well, you know what? The church has been persecuted ever since its inception. I mean, they persecuted our founder. They persecuted the apostles. What did you expect? But you know what? When we look at Scripture, in Revelation 7:9, after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. John looks into the future, and what does he see? He sees people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You know what? We're within striking distance of getting converts from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Because God, through Jesus, is blessing the Great Commission work. There's a lot of discussion, isn't there, about being on the right side of history. If we don't accept this social position, we're on the wrong side of history, and our great-great-grandchildren will think, man, that Dave Hintz was such a bigot. I'm ashamed to be related to him. But who cares what my great-great-grandchild thinks of me? To be on the right side of history is to be either on the right side of Jesus, who is the author of history, who will bring this to pass. Frankly, at the end of your life, what will you wish you would have done more of and less of? Are you going to be really concerned about being on the right side of history, what people will think about you 100 years after the fact? People will even forget about you. They won't even know that you exist. Maybe some nerd in the distant future will figure out that you're part of the family tree, but that's about it. Sorry if you're into family trees. I might have unintentionally offended you all. But the martyrs in the Colosseum, were they concerned about being on the right side of history? How about the pastors who are burned at the stake or the Middle Eastern Christians who have lost their heads? For them, they were concerned about the future and the future that they knew would take place. That was confirmed by the resurrection. That I would say is even confirmed by the fulfillment of this promise. Of all the things that you can commit your life to, Christian, what is it going to be? Now I realize I'm looking out at the audience here, and many of you are truly committed to this. You may not feel like it, but you have been a wonderful example to me. I have seen many of you give of your heart and your soul and your life, and I hope that this is not an indictment but an encouragement for you to keep going, to remember that this is not in vain. But there's another group of you where you've kind of thought about the axiom of, or the saying, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Don't put all your retirement in one stock. You need to diversify your life, just in case you might be wrong on this. Well, my friend, if the resurrection really happened, and do you not believe that? Why not bet your entire life on the Great Commission and commit yourself here now that I will be a tent-making missionary? In whatever capacity the Lord will have me in, I don't know what it is, go to the elder, seek guidance, we'll help you. But commit yourself to the Great Commission, make Jesus his priority number one for your life, your priority number one for your life. But then there's also a third group of people, and those are the people who just don't know the Lord. You came here, you're intrigued by this, you're probably thinking this pastor has been preaching for a long time. You know, the Lord has you here. And we're glad that you're here. We want to welcome you here. We want you to witness the community that we have here, but more importantly, we want you to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. We want you to experience the miracle of regeneration and transformation that we've experienced. We want you to have an inheritance in heaven. We want you to be a part of this fellowship here, but also the fellowship in heaven. And if you want to know more about how that happens, we are going to have counselors in the back over there. But talk to somebody else who seems to know what they're doing here, and hopefully they'll be able to apply this message here and now. But friend, all of us, there is a Great Commission. Whether you know it or not, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. And the issue is, will we bow the knee before him now and then be raised with him in heaven? Or will we stand before him after living a defiant life of refusing to bow the knee and have him break our knees so that we will bow before him and then be dispatched into the flames of damnation? That's really the choice that you have to make. And I know that sounds harsh, but if you have a problem with that, you need to take that up with Jesus, because that's what he says. But for the rest of us, we have a job to do, don't we? Go, make disciples, baptizing, teaching. Why? Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And he tells us to do so. Will he succeed? Of course he will, because he will be with you until the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, I come before you, and I pray that I will practice what I preach, that I will be consecrated to the Great Commission, that your priority for my life will be my priority for my life, and where they diverge, I pray that you'll bring me back. I pray for my brothers and sisters here who are faithful, that they will continue to press on to do what you call them to do. I pray for those who are on the fence, that they will make the right decision today, and I pray for those who are outside of your will, who haven't submitted to you, that this message will intrigue them, draw them, and bring them to saving faith in you. Lord, we thank you for Matthew. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for what a blessing it's been to this church. And I pray that all these words will not be in vain, that it'll have a sanctifying effect on all our lives. In Christ's name, amen.